Back now to John 17, something much more serious here. Okay, John chapter 17. We started John 17 last week. I hope that you did have a chance to read it through at least a few times. And if you did, I know that you probably found it just a wonderful read and one of the most personal, intimate times that you see the Lord experiencing in His relationship to the Father. Okay, so here in John chapter 17, this is He's finished his specific instructions now to the disciples, and now He begins in this prayer to the Father. Anybody remember how many times He mentions the Father in this prayer?
Six different times.
Anybody remember how many times in this prayer He mentions the words either given, give, gavest? Remember? 17 times the word given, give, gavest. A lot of giving going on between the Father and the Son. Anybody remember how many times the phrase or the concept where Christ indicates He accomplished something? I have done thus and so. I have gave them. I have. 10 different times he's conveying that He's completed something that the Father gave Him to do. Some other words that appear in this prayer a number of times are the key words. The word glory. It's a key word in this whole study, in this whole prayer. The word glorify, glory. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Look down at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. That word glory runs all the way through this prayer as well. There's another word that runs many times through this prayer. It's the word one. It's the word one. Let me give you some examples. Look down at verse 20, 21. This is just one example. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. The idea of the oneness down at verse 23. I in the end of verse 22, even as that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. See that? So the word one is repeated many times in this section here, right? Because conveying the oneness. So those are some very helpful, I guess, statistics or facts, whatever, about this prayer, to help us understand the significance of this prayer. It's a prayer between Him and the Father, where He's praying for the oneness of the disciples, where He's talking about the fact that He completed the work that He was supposed to do thus far, and hence He glorified the Father, but there's still a work yet to come in which He and the Father are both going to be glorified. He's literally praying to the Father on behalf of the group here, the disciples here, that the Father would keep them, and He will. All right, so we've got some real exciting things to talk about. So let's begin at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening. We're thankful that we have Your Word, and we don't need to worry about rescuing Your Word from mankind, because we know that the preservation of Your Word is Your responsibility. All You call us to do, God, is just to believe it and to pass it on to others, to look for hungry hearts who have open ears, who are willing to hear it, and just to be ambassadors for Christ. And so we thank You for that privilege to do so. We pray for light and wisdom tonight as we study Your Word, that we would really be able to enter into some of the depth, some of the beauty, some of the glory that is expressed here as our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, just speaks audibly in the hearing of the disciples, in Your presence, on their behalf. And we thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're just going to kind of work our way down through this and look at some of the details here, what He's praying for. He says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. I want to talk for just a few minutes about this idea of the hour is come. In the Gospel of John in particular, but not exclusively, in the Gospel of John, you'll see this idea of the hour has come, or mine hour has not yet come. Let me show you a few of those, and it is significant. Like I say, it's not exclusive to John, but it is a number of times in the Gospel of John. The first time the idea appears is over in John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. And this is also, do you remember last week, I think I said this last week, that when John writes his gospel, he writes it around, he builds it around 8 specific signs. Did I say that last week? Remember? Tell you what, do this. Get John chapter 2 and get John chapter number 20 here. John chapter, I thought I mentioned that somewhere, but it was at church. It was at church that I mentioned it. Look at John 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. He says this. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Yeah, we did mention this Sunday. Verse 31. What's that? Okay, yeah. Thank you. What's this? "But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." When you read the book of John, John specifically records 8 signs. 8 signs. By the way, that does not include the resurrection of Christ, which obviously is a sign. Okay? No, he records 8 signs. He says that these 8 are written to accomplish that person. So he builds the entire book around those 8 signs. The first of which is the marriage at Canaan in chapter 2. Okay, that's the first sign in the Gospel of John. You can let go of John chapter 20, now go to John chapter 2. So look at John chapter number 2. "And the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Now here's the phrase. "Mine hour is not yet come." I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but let me keep reading so you see the sign here. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men are all drunk and plastered, and they can't tell the difference, and I put the best of it, when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now here's the point. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, a lot of things are going on here. First of all, let me talk very briefly about this particular sign. I don't want to get too much off track from where we are in John 17. But what is the sign? What is the sign?
Miracle?
Yes, what is the miracle? What is it? Why is turning water to wine a sign? What is the sign? What's it say? By the way, what's the circumstance? What's the event? It's a marriage. Think about that. What's a marriage supposed to be? It's supposed to be, now say it.
Happy.
Happy. Joyful. But think about it. When you look at verse 3, look at verse 3, and when they wanted wine, wanted is in the sense of lacked. Right? Okay? It says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no what? What's wine in the Bible? What's it a picture of? A demonstration of?
Joy.
Joy. Abundance. Fruit bearing. See that? They have no what? They have no joy. See that? Think about that. When Christ is there in human history, at Israel, at that time in human history, how was Israel doing spiritually? Not so good, were they? They were under the cycles of check identified in Leviticus 26, one of which was going to be a lack of water. If you have no water, you're limited on your crops. California's got a big drought going on right now. The whole Central Valley, they have a problem with being able to produce wine because of lack of water. See that? So the predicament, you got a marriage here. It's supposed to be a time of joy and abundance and anticipation and a good future, but they have no one. They have no joy. How come? Because they're under the cycles of chastisement. And under the cycles of chastisement, the heavens were iron, the earth was brass. No rain, no water. But who's there? The Messiah is there. The one who can bring the joy. So turning water, which was not in abundance, to wine, it is the sign that your Messiah is here, the one who can come and reverse the curse, the one who can come and take you out of the cycles of chastisement. See that? But he says here, mine hour is not yet come. See, the hour hadn't come yet for the nation of Israel to be taken out from under the chastisement. How come? Because there's an hour coming in which he's going to have to go and die on the cross. See that? So when he says here, mine hour is not yet come. He says that to his mother Mary, by the way. Mine hour to fully demonstrate that I'm the Messiah and lift the curse and take Israel out of the courses of chastisement. It's not here yet. See that? There's some things he has to do first. All right, so see what's going on there? All right, so that's a little bit of information about the actual sign. Notice also, we are told in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his what? Glory. This was a manifestation of his glory, of his messiahship. Remember I said a few minutes ago, back in John 17, there's a lot of phrases about the glory. He's going to be glorified, the Father's going to be glorified, they glorified each other. It starts right here in the Gospel of John. See how that is connected together with John and so forth? So don't forget, or don't forget when he says down at verse 4, he says, mine hour is not yet come. You see that phrase there? Okay, look at another one. Go with me this time over to John, let me see here. Look over to John chapter 7. Let me see if this is what I want. 8:30, let's see. No, that's not it. Let's see here. Yeah, it's John 7. I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. In John 7, there was a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at 7 verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest, for there is and so on. But notice, I'm going to jump ahead, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. See that? That this idea that his hour, his time to really manifest who he is, has not yet come. That is said several times through the Gospel of John. All right? Look over to chapter 8, verse 8:20. Go ahead.
But your time is always.
Okay, that's a great question. Back in 7, when he says it, verse 6, 7 verse 6, then Jesus said to him, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Mm-hmm. He's talking to his brothers. Look at verse 3. His brethren. Now that's not his disciples. That's his brothers, his half-brothers. They don't believe he's the Messiah at this point. Okay, his brothers therefore said, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. See, the brethren in that verse are different than the disciples. Okay?
So he's saying the time to believe is always...
Well, no, he's saying... When he says your time is always ready, he's not saying that they're not believing who he is. And the idea of your time is already, you can go up any time kind of thing. He's not suggesting they're going to believe on him. Look at verse 4. They say to him, his unbelieving brothers say to him, for there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe on him. See that? Clearly we're told his brother. So they're making those statements to him about that they don't believe who he professes to be. All right? So when he says at verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Your time to do what? Look at this, verse 7. No, not your time to believe. Your time to what? Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me hate it, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The fact that they don't believe him, what's he saying about their allegiance? To the world. And the world's time is here already. See that? See that? So verse 8, he says, go ye up unto the feast. I go not yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. See that? So he's really saying, when he says, but your time is always ready, that's a statement about their spiritual condition. Their allegiance is with the world, and the world it belongs to Satan. That's the sense of that statement there. Okay, you see it in the context how?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
No, I don't want to take it way off.
Go ahead.
But I do want to ask you, because this is something I just don't know anything about.
Okay.
His half brothers were raised by his mother.
Yes.
And Joseph.
Yes. Yes.
And yet they don't believe.
Yeah. Some of them did become believers after.
Okay. Yeah.
But not at this time. Yeah.
It'd be pretty tough to believe your brother.
It is tough, yeah.
Mary had the you know.
Yeah, there was every reason to believe.
Yeah.
And the fact that they don't believe, Christ holds them accountable right there in that verse.
Right.
Yeah, he does.
Yeah, I never heard of that. Okay.
But they were always quiet when they're younger too, so he wouldn't be exposed to harm.
Yeah, it's hard to say.
Yeah.
Because we're not given a lot of details about his family life when he was young. In fact, we're given very few details. Okay.
Right.
But most of his family didn't believe who he was. Mary and Joseph did. Okay.
Okay.
And like his cousins and aunts and uncles. Elizabeth would have been his aunt.
Mm-hmm.
Mary's cousin, right? Yes, am I getting that right? Elizabeth was his aunt. Okay. Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, so yeah, she believed him.
Yeah.
Okay. But
she was the mother of John.
She was the mother of John. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
So it's an interesting question, though, isn't it? You know, but
yeah, because I just never heard it before.
Yeah.
Okay.
But you can see right there in the verses that they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. There. Okay. Later on, they did. Okay. All right. So now go to chapter 8. Go to chapter 8. This time, look at chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands. See, they tried to destroy Christ at this point. It says, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. See, there it is again. The idea is, hour was not yet come. Look over to chapter 12. You see how this theme runs through the Gospel of John here?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 12, this time verse 23. Remember, where are you time-wise in chapter 12? Well, where are you time-wise in chapter 13? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Where are you time-wise?
6 days.
You're about 6 days before he's on the cross. See chapter 6, verse 1?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So now what's what he says in 12:23? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. See, we're right there. That the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So what's he implying by that? He's going to go and die in order to bring forth much fruit, right? He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And now listen, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and we'll glorify it again. See the idea of the hour? He's about 6 days away from being on the cross, and he says, you know what, man, we're right on the threshold now of the hour. When he says hour, he doesn't mean 60 minutes. Hour is like an event, kind of the idea. See that there? So what's event? What event is he talking about, this hour? It's the cross. when he's going to go die. Hold on to John 12. We're coming right back, but go back to John 17. So when he says here in John 17, 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. What does he mean by that? The hour when he's going to be on the cross. The event that's going to occur at the cross. He's going to give himself over willingly to the mob that comes to arrest him. He's going to go through that mock trial with the high priests, and then with Pilate, and then with Herod, and then back to Pilate again. He's going to be beaten by the Roman soldiers, Pilate soldiers and so forth. He's going to walk to a place that was called the place of the skull and be crucified. And there he's going to experience Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, the hour in which he's going to have to drink the wine of the wrath of Almighty God. And he knows it right there. See that? So when he's been up all night with these guys. It's way in the early hours of the morning. He said, Father, the hour has come. He knows he's right on the threshold of this event.
Question.
Yes, go ahead.
How soon did Jesus know that he was going to live that?
That he was going
to... vision.
He would have known it as a child when he was studying the Word. The question is, how soon or how early in his life did Jesus know he was the Messiah? It's kind of the question.
And that he was going to be crucified.
And that he would be crucified. He would have known it at a very early age. And the reason you know for several reasons. One is, go with me over to... It's an earlier question, so let's take a few minutes to look at it. Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. Look over to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter number 2, Luke records this event when Christ went to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. He went with his parents. Now notice how old he is, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was, how old is he now? 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Okay. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not. Now they go back and look for him. Guess where they find him? They find him in the temple. Look at verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed and said, and his mother said to him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that they sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? Where was he, by the way? Look at verse 46. Came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. By the way, the doctors there aren't like medical doctors. They were like the theologians of their day. Okay? So where is he? He's sitting in, he's hearing them, he's asking them questions. He taught by asking questions.
And after 3 days.
Yes, and even, exactly, the 3 days again. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, and you can see he says to Mary, how is it that she sought me? Wished she not that I must be about my father's business? See, at 12 years old, he already knows he's the Messiah. But it's even before that. If you'll notice, look over to in chapter number 2 once again of Luke. Does Mary know who her baby is going to be? Did Mary know?
Yes.
How did she know?
Because
the angel told her. Did Joseph know who the child was going to be?
Yes.
Yes. They both knew who he was going to be. They both believed the message from the angel and so forth that told them, right? So, if you were Mary and Joseph and you believed, what would you do with the baby Jesus as he's growing up, as he can begin to hear, and as he begin to see, and what would you have done? You'd have taught him. That's exactly what you would have done. Okay? Look down at verse 39, in 2:39, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, that is, they took him to be circumcised and presented, okay, all right? Okay. It says, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. See that? That's a different comment than any other child, by the way, okay? your kids, my kids, and I'm speaking of me when I was a kid, you know, that's not a true statement about me, okay? Right. So Christ, of course, had a number of things working for him. Number one, he had parents who believed the Word of God, so they would have taught him. Number two, you can see he's filled with wisdom in the Spirit right there and so forth. So from the early stage, they would have been teaching him who he was. They would have been probably quoting Scripture to him and so forth. So he had lots of input about who he was. Okay, so it's pretty interesting, isn't it? You know, so he would go back and he knew that those Old Testament passages were talking about him. When he would read those passages, he would believe them. So he knew he's got to be about his. At 12 years old, he says clearly, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business." And he wasn't talking about Joseph. Okay, so do you have a question or comment there?
Yeah, I don't mean to continue on speaking of some things with me, but did Jesus have the Spirit of God ever since he was born?
Yes.
So the baptism that he underwent under John, that was symbolic then?
Yes, and it was for what purpose? The question is, for those listening on the internet, if Christ had the Spirit since he was born, then when you see the Spirit in connection with him getting water baptized by John, what was that all about?
Prophecy.
Okay. What's that?
Prophecy.
Why?
To fulfill prophecy.
What about? What prophecy? Okay. It's a public testimony of what? Did it? Yes, it's a public testimony that this is the Son of God. Remember also John the Baptist said, that, in fact, since we're talking about it, go with me. It's a good question. Let's take a few minutes on it, okay? It's okay. Look over with me into John chapter number 1. Look over to John chapter number 1. See, John knew that he, John, was not the Messiah. John knew that he, John, was the forerunner of the Messiah. All right? Watch what John says. Verse 29, John 1:29. John, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And John says this, "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." So what does John know about the Messiah? He was before me, so he's
the Son of God.
He's the Son of God. He's eternal. He predates me. Okay. Christ was physically born after John. How much older is John than is Christ, human-wise?
6 months.
6 months, right? But he lived before John. How can that be so? Well, because he's both human and divine. Okay. Now watch this. Verse 31, very carefully. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Look at verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize." Well, who sent John to baptize? God the Father did. "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God." That's one reason why the Spirit was manifested on Christ when he came up in the baptism. Okay? Remember,
And that's Romans 6 right there with the Holy Ghost, right?
No, that's not Romans 6 there. Yeah, for Christ. Because when John baptizes Christ, he baptizes him with water. Whereas Romans 6 is a dry baptism, it's not water. Okay?
Right.
Go back to Luke. Notice something here. Go back to Luke 1:80. 1 verse 80. John, even though John's mother and Christ's mother were cousins, John was not raised with Christ. So John didn't know Christ, didn't know Jesus. Okay? Look what we're told about John in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 80. This is John. And the child, that's John, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing into Israel. See, John grew up out in the deserts. Did you get that reference?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, 180. Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. So John and Christ did not grow up like cousins visiting each other at the houses. Okay? That's why when God sent John, God told John, hey, John, you don't know you don't know him from any other Jew out there. So the way you're going to know him is you're going to see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. John just told us that in John chapter number 1 over here, right? Okay? So as John is, get the picture, as John is out in the wilderness, John doesn't come to Jerusalem to begin his ministry at all, ever. John is out in the wilderness conducting his ministry. He's calling Israel out apart from the camp to separate from the apostate nation. See that? And so the people come out to John in the wilderness, and as the people are coming to John, what's John doing?
Baptizing.
He's baptizing, and as he's baptizing, he's looking for the person who's going to step forward that is the Messiah. Well, how will he know? Because the Spirit comes and descends and remains upon him. So, in other words, when Jesus walks up to him, he doesn't say, hey, cousin, how you doing? I recognize you. We had a dinner party last week together. He doesn't say it that way. As people are coming to his baptism and so forth, he's looking upon the sea of the people that are coming and so forth. And he's looking for the Spirit to descend and remain upon him. And then he goes down and gets baptized, comes back up, and the Spirit comes and sets on him again. Okay? That's why John says, therefore am I come baptizing with water. John came, his baptizing with water, one of the purposes was to identify for the nation the Messiah. See how he says it in John chapter 1 there? Isn't it fascinating how all those go? Anyway, so that does that kind of answer the question?
Yeah, very well.
Okay, all right. Let's see here. Go back, if you would. We'll try to finish up verse 1. If we can. But that's
why.
That's all right. Yeah. So at this point, just get John 17 and John 12. You're going to see the connection already, I think. But look at John 17, 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Okay, so you know what that is now, right? He knows he's right there fixing to go to the cross. Okay? And then he says this, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What's he mean by that?
Fulfill
what?
Prophecy.
Of what? What prophecy?
The
cross. The crucifixion. His death and resurrection. Specifically. See that? Go back to chapter 12. You'll see and make the connection here. He's thinking of a specific event in which the Father is going to be glorified and the Son is going to be glorified. Look at verse 12:27. And remember back at verse 23, he said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. See it there? 27? And then he says verse 23. Now verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What's that? What's the sense of that? Meaning what? Yeah, should we run and hide? Should we not go through with the plan? Should we pull the plug now? Should we understand the sense there? Is that what I should say? His soul, he is under such pressure at this point, and it's only going to get more intense, especially in the garden. His sweat is described as great drops of blood. I mean, he's going to be. It says he's in anguish when he's in the garden there. And that's just He says, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? He was looking that cross dead in the face, knowing he was going to have to drink of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God. He was going to have to take on the adversary. And that's why he says, now is my soul troubled. The hour's here. shall I say, Father Satan from this hour? And then he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. What's that mean? This is the whole purpose. Everything's been leading to this. It all would have been lost and a waste of time. What did you start for if you're not going to finish? See that? This is incredible. From his heart he's saying this. But for this cause came I into this hour. The cause is to fulfill God's word. To manifest his utter, complete dependence on God's word all the way to and through the cross. You know what? That's why he's the Savior. And not you and not me. And no one else. You know? You and I, we'd have run from this a long time ago.
It also documents that he made a choice.
It also, excellent point. Excellent point. Say it loud.
It documents that he had a struggle internally, but he had a choice.
He had the choice. And he made the choice. In fact, you can see when he says, but for this cause came I into this hour. And in verse 28, the first statement, Father, what? So what's he saying there? What's he saying? Father, glorify him. What's he saying? Let's go through with it. He says, I've made my choice. We're going through it. Father, glorify thy name. Let's stick with the plan. We're not going to change anything now. We're going to follow through. He was 100% committed, and the Father's 100% committed. See that? So when he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, this is one of the three times when the Father spoke audibly to him. Then there came a voice saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. See, in the past and in the future. See, during the earthly ministry of Christ, God had been glorifying Christ. How? Well, even in John, we saw the very first sign. It said it manifested forth his glory. It manifested forth the proof that he was the Messiah. And even just recently, in chapter 11 of John, what happened in chapter 11? Remember chapter 11 of John? Raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a little bit of a picture, don't you think? And when he said, when it's time for Christ to go die and be raised, and he says, Father, glorify thy name. The Father says, I have both glorified it. I just got through you raising Lazarus from the dead, and I'm going to raise you from the dead. You're going to go die, and I'm going to raise you from the dead. See that? So, at verse 28, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Wrong on both accounts. Don't you love the input that people say about things and they're always wrong? You know, kind of like that article I read earlier about Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. See, Christ didn't need the Father to audibly confirm it to him. Did you know that? That's why I said, this voice didn't come from me. It didn't for my benefit. Well, you go back to chapter 17 now, verse 1. And you have the connection. 17:1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Let's get on with the plan. The way the Son had glorified the Father up to this point is absolute obedience to the will of the Father. In his signs, the miracles, the wonders, the words that he spoke, showing utter dependence on the Father, that glorified the Father. Well, how has the Father glorified the Son? Well, the Father's been doing the signs, the miracles, and the wonders in him. And it's been the Father's words that he gave to the Son to preach to them. But in this event that's going to happen, the death and resurrection of Christ, how is Christ going to glorify the Father? How does the cross of Christ glorify the Father?
The brilliance of his plan for redemption.
Jim said the absolute brilliance of his plan of redemption. How else?
Christ obeyed the will of
It shows that Christ lives in utter, total dependence and obedience to the Word of God. It glorifies the Father. It shows His trust that not only would the Father pour out His wrath upon His Son, but that the Father would raise Him from the dead. We're going to talk more about this next time. He had to trust. He was going to experience something He never experienced before. Death. Separation from among the Godhead. The Father and the Son. God, my God, why my God, why has Thou forsaken me? He's going to have to trust that the Father's going to actually raise Him from the dead in a resurrected, glorified, eternal body. Never to taste death again.
It also validates God's Word.
It absolutely validates God's Word. It glorifies the Father. Yeah. How does the cross worker Christ have the Father glorifying the Son? He raises Him from the dead, demonstrating what? That He really did satisfy the justice of God for sin. He did raise Him from the dead as the proof that the blood of Christ really paid the price. Now, if you were physically standing at the cross, let's say you were one of the Roman soldiers or one of the unbelieving Pharisees standing at the cross, and you watch the events of the cross, what would it look like to you? That Jesus lost. It would look like to you that everything that this man supposedly preached and stood for, it was all a lie because he died. He died alone. The angels didn't come and rescue him. The Father didn't rescue him. He couldn't rescue himself. He couldn't come down off the cross now and we will believe on thee, they said. Physician, heal thyself. None of that happened. So if you and I were standing there on the cross watching this thing, would you and I see any glory going on? None at all. It would look like that man Jesus of Nazareth was a total deceiver, a total liar. He misled all these people, and now he's dead and gone. But that's not how Christ was looking at it. And that's not how the Father was looking at it. And that's not how the angels, the good angels, looked at it. Because according to those verses right there, there was glorification going on in the spirit realm, the spiritual realm. The Father glorifying the Son, and the Son glorifying the Father in His death, His burial, and, of course, His resurrection. Not everything that's real can be seen with your physical eyes. Most of what's real and all of what's truly eternal takes spiritual eyes. It takes the Word of God to be the light to enter into our spiritual eyes so that we really can see what matters to God. What's worth living for. We, even today in our experience, we talk about to do this to the glory of God. What do we mean by that? Well, we're not saying you have to go die on the cross. When we pray, Lord, let us do things to Your glory. Lord, help us as parents to raise our children to Your glory. Lord, help us as husbands and wives to love each other to Your glory. Lord, help us as members one of another in Christ to serve each other and fellowship to each other to Your glory. What do we mean by that? When the world looks at it, what do they see? They just see people. But when we say to Your glory, we're saying in faithful obedience to the Word of God.
That's the right
way. What's that?
That's the right way.
Yes, that's the right way. God sees it. You and I can see it. The angels can see it. The world just sees people. But this is an amazing start to this prayer, isn't it? Mm-hmm. This whole interaction between the Father and the Son. All right, well, we'll have to pick up here next time. Let's see if anybody has any questions or comments about what we looked at tonight. Or anything else for that matter. We looked at a lot of different things tonight, didn't we?
So the Jews that were standing around and were unbelieving and watched the crucifixion, that is basically why the Jews of even today still don't believe He was the Messiah.
Fundamentally, yeah. Fundamentally, the reason that Orthodox Jews don't believe, and for that matter, any Jews don't believe, those who don't believe He's the Messiah, is because they say that he died. They don't believe he was raised from the dead at all. He didn't bring in the kingdom, therefore he did not fulfill the prophecies.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's what they don't believe.
Yeah. So they just stopped reading at that point.
Yeah. They never gave any real consideration to the details in the Gospels, whether or not they really are true.
Yeah.
They just discounted them.
Or even the ones at that time when people actually saw
yes.
Christ.
Even the events when they happened.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Even now, when you study about the resurrection, the day of the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
and how the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers and so forth had conducted the story about what happened to the body, the disciples came and stole the body.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's your defense against the resurrection of Christ? The disciples came and stole the body? Mm-hmm. How does that solve anything? How does that prove anything?
Well, especially when you've seen right
yeah.
after that.
So... Jim, you got it. Jim and Jeff.
Yeah.
And Scott, I see your hand up. We'll get to you in a minute here.
Just an interesting observation regarding Jesus. I mean, he I've always thought that he had a, and he's God, of course, he's a baby God. But, you know, he was a human just like us, born in flesh. He had an inner man. The passage we read in Luke 2, where he child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Just like us, Jesus, or just like Jesus, we also need to grow strong in spirit by developing
yes.
our man.
Yes.
And that's, you know, he doesn't have, I mean, we have this advantage of having to deal with our mortal, the deeds of our mortal flesh, or the old man and all that, but at the end of the day is, it's God's word that strengthens us and gives us the ability to make the right decisions.
Yes, that's correct, yes. And it did that same in him. Like you're saying, too, the big advantage that he had relative to us is he did not have the Adamic nature. He did not have Adam's sin nature. So his default wasn't to sin. His default was to faith, was to believe God and trust God. Whereas you and I, as descendants of Adam, we have that sin nature from Adam, because we're born from Adam. So our mankind, our default is to sin. Our enslavement is to sin. Death's already working in our flesh. Death wasn't operating in his flesh because he hadn't sinned. Yeah.
But he could have been tempted.
He was absolutely tempted.
Well, no, I'm
yes.
saying he could have gone that way.
Yes.
While he's being
yeah. It is a big debate in some Christian circles as to whether or not Christ could have sinned. Some people actually say that Christ absolutely could not have sinned, and they'll say that you're an absolute heretic if you say that he could have been legitimately tempted. But then, what are all the temptations about?
Right.
That they're meaningless.
Is there something they're reading that's saying?
Well, they say because he was God, and it's true as God, he could never sin. But he isn't only God.
Yeah.
He's God and man. No one else is like him.
Right.
You know, you have people that get very, very upset when you talk about the humanity of Christ. But it's equally wrong to deny his humanity
mm-hmm.
as it is to deny his deity. Both are true. So don't fight. Both are true. Don't fight one or the other. And they're not against each other. They're both true. Believe both. There's no other person ever been like him. You know?
But he has to be man for the crucifixion and to shake it off, because if it's just God,
Scripture clearly calls him as man.
Loses that glorification.
And God can't die. God doesn't die on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When think of all the different things that religions say about Jesus in Roman Catholicism and the prayer to Mary, or maybe it's the Our Father prayer. Which one? Some of the Our Father prayer, but in the prayer of Mary, they say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, is what they say in the prayer. Mary's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother, okay? Mary is the human mother of the body that deity occupied. Christ was born into a human body, became flesh, okay? So Mary's not the mother of God, all right? But both are true. He's God and he's man. You don't want to use the verses about his deity to deny his humanity. And neither do they want to use the verses about his humanity to deny his deity, because he's both, and no one else is like him, you know. So people get all upset. People get so upset when you talk about his humanity, as though you're denying his deity. But if you deny his humanity, you're just as bad. It's just Yeah. Look at this verse over in Luke here real quick. Look at this verse over in Luke. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 52. This is about Jesus now. It's interesting. The end of Luke chapter 1 tells you about John the Baptist growing up. The end of Luke chapter 2 tells you about Jesus growing up. Look at 52, Luke 2:52. And Jesus, notice, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. See that there? Notice it doesn't say Christ increased. It doesn't say God increased. It said Jesus, because that's his humanity it's talking about. All right? Okay, Jeff, you had a question or a comment? But I think you had a question or a comment.
I was going to ask, you said that Jesus read the Bible or the Old Testament. Was it the full Old Testament or parts of it?
No, it's a really great question. And the question is, did Christ basically read, did he have and read the whole Old Testament from what you and I have, Genesis to Malachi? The answer is yes. Okay? Let me show you. If you'll go over with me, he makes a reference to the complete Old Testament over in Luke 24. This is the day of his resurrection. It's open at 24. And Scott, you've got the next question, so I'll get to you just momentarily here. Look over to Luke 24. Here in Luke 24, he says a couple of things about Scripture. Look at Luke 24, this time verse 25. That's Christ said to them. That's the two guys he's talking to Then he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So it says beginning at Moses. Well, who would that be? Which books would that be? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then he says, and all the prophets. See that? So he definitely read them and had access to them. And these guys had access to them too, because he holds them accountable to what the prophets said, right? Because he says, ought not Christ to have suffered and believed these things. Verse 25. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all. See, they had access to him and they should have believed him. When he says, verse 27, and began Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning, what's it say then? Himself. He knew it was talking about him. Isn't that pretty cool? And then if you look over to the same chapter, verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And there's the breakdown of the entire Old Testament. It was broke up into those three categories, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So yes, he absolutely had the whole book, had access to it, and absolutely read it, and believed it. And you can see right there, he says it was talking about him. See that? Kind of cool.
Yeah.
Scott, you got a question, so let me give you the microphone. Oh, okay. Trophim was just put on the screen here. Scott's computer just crashed. He just called me and asked me to ask you why Jesus called his mother woman. Okay. Okay, back in John chapter 2. You remember?
Interesting question.
Okay. Yeah. If you'll go back to John chapter number 2. Now, Trophimus, you'll have to relay the question to him, okay? Call him up on the phone or whatever. But it's really to kind of chide her at this point, in a loving way, I guess. when she comes to him and says in 2 verse 3, they have no wine, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The idea of they have no wine, it's almost like she knows, come on, Christ, you can do something about this. But what's the problem with him asking her? It's not time for him to manifest forth, to bring Israel out from under it. So it's almost like he's kind of chiding her, is the sense of what he's doing it. Okay, he's kind of saying, you know what, woman, hold on, the horses yet. Kind of thing, okay? But that's why he does that, okay? So, Anybody else have a question or a comment? Try it with your mother sometime, see if that works. she'll wash your clothes and wrap dinner for you next time, okay? Probably not, right? Okay, well, that's that word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time in your word together, especially because as we do so, we just continue to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his confidence and trust in you. We continue to see how it's your word that worked in him, and that he is indeed the Savior, our Lord, our hope, our life, our righteousness, our justification, our sanctification, our redemption, truly our all in all. And so it is, and might we continue to see that as we study your word, so that as we study and as we read, that we would be so impressed with Christ that we would truly find our joy in him. And we do thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.